Order is good. That's what Paul's saying in the passage this morning, that order is good. And I don't know if it's an English thing or not, but there's this thought that if you see a lineup somewhere, you should join it. Because there must be something good at the end of it. Right? You might not actually know what's at the end of it, but you definitely join the lineup because there must be something good. Otherwise, why would people be lining up? But you know what? If somebody cuts in line in front of you, even if you're not sure what it is that you're lining up for, that's not a good thing, right? And rage takes over when somebody cuts in line. But you don't actually say anything to the person, right? It's just kind of there inside you. Oh, I hope somebody turns around and tells them that they're cutting in line in front of me. Because we've got it naturally built inside of us, certainly, you know, as Westerners, that order is good. That if you want something, then you wait your turn. That's kind of where Paul's going this morning. So Paul's talking about order. That's one of the things that he's talking about in this passage. And you know, when I first started preaching, I remember saying to my dad when I first started preaching, like my dad asked me one time if I'd preach. I was 14. And I said, yeah, sure. And he said, but you know you have to prepare it. It's like, why would I do that, Dad? The Holy Spirit will speak through me. And he said, you know what, son? The Holy Spirit will speak through you as you prepare. Right? Because there's a right way of doing things. And we've been talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, most specifically something that we call glossolalia. Glossolalia.
Hey, Kathy.
Hey, come over here.
What's
Steve
talking about?
Glossolalia? Okay. Guys, just maybe it'd be more appropriate, Dale, if you talk to Kathy when you get home. Okay, if there's something you need to learn, just wait till later, because this is kind of, it's an embarrassment to you right now. Yeah. Please. Okay, this is, just whenever you guys are ready, that's
Sorry
fine.
About that.
No, that's fine, just whenever you're ready. Yeah. Okay, can we carry on? All right. I'm sorry about that, everybody. That's awkward. Where was I? Glossolalia, right. Speaking in tongues. Man, you've really thrown me off. And people doing it at inordinate times, right? And that's what Paul's dealing with in a church, is that these people are just standing up and suddenly bursting out into tongues, and it's confusing for the whole church. So let's get our minds refocused here. Let's turn to Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we're going to read from verse 26. It's up on the screens. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or three at most. And each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. Sorry, I lost my place. For they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. Let's pray. Lord, these words are true and good. And as we sift through them, as we understand the meaning that they held when Paul wrote them to the church, I pray that we do that faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So clearly Paul's talking about order here. And he's saying about that when you come together, each one of you, and he says each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. And I think that's going to get really busy if we did that. So clearly the Corinthian church is doing something different to the way that we do it. Or potentially what Paul's saying is when you come together, there is one person that does this, one that does that, one that does the other, and you take it in turns because there was no paid pastor in the Corinthian church. So Paul says order is good. And he says if you're going to speak in a tongue, two or three at most, each in turn, and let someone interpret. So he's setting order. This is what you need to do. It's not a bad thing that you're speaking in tongues, but this is how you should do it so that it's not confusing to everybody. And then, talk about not confusing, then he says, if there's no one to interpret, then be quiet. Keep it to yourself between you and God. And I think, how can you know if there's someone to interpret if you've not said it? But Paul's saying, if there isn't somebody to interpret, then don't say it in the first place. And what I suspect he's talking to serial offenders. Those people who like to hear the sound of their own voice every single week, and they would speak out, and there would be nothing to it. It would be empty words, it would be confusing, and it wouldn't actually lead to edification of the church. Paul's saying, sit down and be quiet. And then he says, so let's talk about tongues. There's an order for speaking in tongues. Verse 29, he moves on to prophecy. He says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. So as this prophet is speaking, weigh up what he's saying. And you go, is this truth? Does this sound like the bad hot dog that you had last night? Or is this actually the word of God that's coming out of your mouth? But each prophesies in turn, one by one, and holds silence while another is speaking. Because the point of it, verse 31, is so that all may learn and be encouraged. So the aim, Paul's not saying something, he's not groundbreaking something here. He's actually saying, this is what I've been saying all along about worship, is that the aim is to serve one another faithfully, to edify each other in Christian love and not confusion. This is because as you meet together, you are representing Christ to each other. And God is not a God of confusion, but he's a God of peace, as in all the churches. Well, I don't know. Those of you that have got a Bible open in front of you, you might want to have a look at that. Caroline, can we bring back up verse 33? Yeah. See, because we've got a little bit of a difficulty understanding exactly what Paul, it would fall on the break. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Stop. Okay, let's move on to the next slide. Caroline, move on to the next verse. There we go. As in all the churches of the saints. See, new sentence. The women should keep silent in the churches. Okay, so clearly, so in the 13th century, when verse numbers were added to Scripture, the guy who put the verse numbers in there made a decision. Not an inspired decision. He made a decision that what Paul was saying here is that for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, Caroline, can you bring up Papyrus 46? Okay, this is what translators have to deal with. When you're reading the Greek and you're translating the Greek, you've got to make a decision. Where do I put my how does my grammar work around this stuff? Where do I put my full stops? Where do I put my commas? Where do I put my paragraph breaks? It's a difficult decision to make. Okay, so they make it based on education. Either they can figure these things out based on the normal pattern of the way that Paul does things. But even then, you've got to find some kind of consistency throughout this kind of text. It's a difficult decision to make. But I think Paul, as a skilled rhetorician, wouldn't say something as awkward as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in all the churches. I think the fact that the word churches is there twice in one sentence just sounds awkward, and that's what it is in the Greek. I think what Paul is saying, and I know the even the King James gets this right. So the ESV, I think, has got this wrong. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Stop. The women should keep silent in the churches. Okay, it's a new idea. It's a new part that Paul's moving on to. And let's be honest, it's an awkward passage. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. So, you know, Paul's bringing law into it, and he's kind of like, oh, man, all right. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. So I think what we have to do is that we have to recognize, first of all, that we're looking at a one-sided conversation. We're looking at Paul on the phone to Corinth. We're listening to him, and we're going, all right, so I can pick up what he's saying here, and what he's saying sounds really quite bad for women in the church. Right, if we're going to take this at face value, Paul's saying, women, sit down, be quiet. You don't have a place in the church. But if we look at the facts of the let Scripture interpret Scripture, what Paul says earlier, chapter 11, verse 5, he says, every woman who prays or prophesies. Okay, so Paul's expecting women to pray and prophesy in chapter 11, but then he's suddenly forgotten about that by chapter 14. You know, we covered this, what, 5 or 6 weeks ago, but the Corinthian church was actually, and Paul was writing this, and we're talking about maybe an hour later he's writing this. So Paul probably hasn't forgotten what he was saying about women praying and prophesying in the church. Another thing that Paul says, he says, as the law says. Okay, women, what does he say? As the law says, that women should be in submission to men, they're not permitted to speak. Okay, well, the Mosaic law says nothing about public worship services, and it says nothing about women being silent. So what is Paul referring to? Or what have the translators chosen to translate this as? Well, certainly in the ESV, it's got a capital L, which would signify Mosaic law. But that's not in Mosaic law. So maybe Paul's referring to the Pentateuch. He's referring to Torah. And maybe he's talking about the creation narrative. And he's talking about that woman was created from man and therefore should be in submission. Maybe he's talking about that. But actually the word that's been translated as law can quite easily be translated. The word is nomos, and it can be translated as what is established. It could be Corinthian law. It could be what is established in the Corinthian church, that this is the way that things are. And I don't think anybody would really argue Europe and Asia at the time, it was a case of that women were in submission to men. What is established? Continue what is established. Remember, we talked about how people have their hair. You know, this was important to Paul. It's back in, was it back, chapter 11 as well. And it's not about, Paul's not saying that you have to have short hair as a man and long hair as a woman. For any other reason, then, this is what is socially understood in Corinth. Don't put people off by your actions. Actually, you know, include people in your actions and think, this isn't about me. Actually, something is, there is more to life than just me. And that's what Paul is probably referring to here in the law. It's what is established in Corinth. Another thing is that when Paul says women, or when we have it translated as women, the same word in Greek is the same word for wives. So when the translator chooses the word women, he could just as easily, see the way I did that? He or she, I guess, could just as easily translate the word wives. I think it's likely that Paul is specifically talking to wives here, because he says if they desire to learn something, they should ask their husband at home. Well, a husband could mean man, but it would be a strange thing for Paul to say to the Christian church that a woman should ask her man at home and not mean wife ask her husband. And another thing is that Paul says it is shameful for a wife to speak in church. Okay, and then let's let Scripture interpret Scripture again. At the end of this this letter, Paul says, chapter 16, verse 19, he says, "Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings to the Lord." Well, now, if Aquila and Priscilla, and Priscilla is Aquila's wife, if she has a church in their house, she's a leader of that church, I'm not sure what kind of leadership position you can make if you're completely silent all the time. So with those things, those are facts that we can draw from 1 Corinthians. And it makes me wonder what the question was that was asked of Paul. What is the Corinthian church asking? I suspect they're asking something like, "Hey, Paul, what do we do about these women? What do we do about Dale, who shouts across the church to their husbands or to their wife because they really don't know what's going on? What do we do in those situations? Because it's really disruptive. Like when people speak in tongues and it's just one after another and they don't let one finish before the next one starts. It is really disruptive. And I'm not sure that God is being honored in this. You know, when Dale shouted across, it kind of like, my attention is drawn to Dale. And then when Kathy responds, my attention is drawn to Kathy. I'm like, hang on a sec, this isn't about you guys. This is a worship service. This is about God. I'm sorry, Dale, but I just have to, point that out to you. I completely did not see that coming this morning. See, conventional wisdom, and some people will deny this because they might like to make a different point, but conventional wisdom, the wisdom of scholars, is that women were less educated than men, certainly in that area, in Greece. And also, women and men were separated in the church. So this less educated woman was shouting to her husband during the worship service. What did he say? Or maybe the husband's prophesying, and she's undermining what he's saying. Or maybe he's actually teaching this week, and he's teaching something, and she says, "That's not what you said last night." There's some kind of disruption going on. It's between a husband and a wife. And Paul says it's undermining the word of God, so save it, because God is a God of peace. Paul is not saying women never have a place to speak in church. He's talking about a specific situation that the Corinthian church likely have asked him about because it's become a problem, because it's interfering with the word of God. Then Paul finishes finishes with a summary of the passage, which is also a summary of the last five chapters of his doctrine of worship. And in verse 37, he says, "If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, then you need to weigh up the things that I'm saying." Okay, so Paul's saying, what I'm giving to you right now from my mouth is prophecy, so don't just accept it. You have to weigh it up. You have to make a decision on whether I'm right or wrong. And then verse 38, he essentially says, but if you don't agree with me, then you're wrong. It says, "Desire to prophesy, do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order." So whatever we take from this passage has to be in that context. It's talking about decency and order, that worship services are exclusively about God. This passage isn't about women keeping silent in churches. But maybe in part it's about women submitting to their husbands. But we can't go there without remembering what Paul also says. The sexist man Paul. The chauvinist man Paul, who says that husbands have to love their wives as Christ loves the church. Now, that's the kind of person that Paul's saying a wife should submit to. Essentially, a Christ figure. Well, Christiane finds it easy to submit to me, as I've said before, because I am very much like Christ. She knows to keep silent in church, so that's... So like I say, this passage is also a summary of the last five chapters on worship. And Paul's basically, he's been saying all kinds of stuff. He's saying, you've actually made the worship service about you. You've made it about the way that you dress, the way that you wear your hair. You've made the Lord's Supper all about you. You get drunk instead of sharing it with your brother. You've made it about your spiritual gifts. that like it's something that you do. And when you're speaking in tongues, you're trying to outdo each other. You've made worship services about you, and it's not about you, because worship is all about God. Church, whether you're talking about the establishment, the people, or the worship service, is all about God. Paul says, when you speak in tongues, when you prophesy, when you take the Lord's Supper, when you eat, when you drink, even how you cut your hair, do it all for his glory. So a third of 1 Corinthians is about worship. It's clearly something that Paul thinks the Corinthian church have got wrong. It's something that he knows he needs to speak to. What is worship? Tim Keller, okay, the fourth member of the Trinity. Maybe the fifth after C.S. Lewis, I'm not sure. He says that everybody worships, and the only choice we get is what we worship. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what we worship. So in the Old Testament, this is what worship looked like. It looked like pilgrimage, that you would go to Jerusalem to worship in the holy place. It looked like sacrifice, the sacrifice of an animal on your behalf. And it looked like devotion to the law. Psalm 19, and I heard it again this morning, and I remember preaching on Psalm 19 a couple of years ago, and it says something like, your law is good. And I think, yeah, but we kind of don't necessarily see law as being good. But when you're not sure how to live, when you've got no standard to live by, law is a good thing. In the New Testament, worship looks like service. It looks like devotion. And it's through the whole of your body. Jesus says you'll worship in spirit and in truth. Not just through your spirit, but through your very being, exactly who you are. So maybe what we can suggest this morning is that we become more like what we worship. I think that's why Paul spends so much time on this. And Jesus says in Matthew 6 that you cannot serve two gods. And I think if you become more like what you worship, that makes sense. Because if you worship two gods, you'd be pulled in two different directions. Jesus says, because you'll love one and you'll hate the other. You'll be drawn towards one, and actually you'll end up so far away from the other that you're not actually serving that God at all. And we worship what we love, because Jesus says if you love money, you can substitute any inanimate object in there. If you love money, you'll worship it. See, worship isn't something that we do. It's something that we can't help doing. Love draws us to worship something. Now, a couple of weeks ago, when we were in 1 Corinthians 13, I suggested that love leads to service. And service is out of love. That the two go hand in hand. And Paul, for the last five chapters, has basically been saying that the church are a people defined by love. And remember, we talked about what that love was. That's the agape love. That's the self-giving. It's nothing of me. It's all about you. And the way that I love you, I expect nothing in return. Okay, that is the characteristic. That is what Paul is saying the church should be described by. Does that sound like us? Does that sound like the way that we love one another as a church, as First Baptist Church, as the global church? I have no motivation of my own. My motivation is to see you discipled, is to see you grown up and living like Christ. See, because agape, that kind of love, and that's what I'm talking about this morning. So if I say love, I'm talking about agape love. It's not a natural thing to do because you have basic needs. What do you say? The three basic needs are food, shelter, and warmth. Okay, and maybe once you've satisfied those three things, you may consider somebody else's needs. Maybe you've got rights. Okay, I definitely see that, and I understand that. You know that we have certain ways that we expect people to treat us. We have a right as a human being to be treated respectfully. We have a right as a human being to many, many things. And as soon as you identify, as soon as you agree with me that I do have that right, well, then maybe I can serve you. Maybe I can love you as I'm expected to love you. But let's look after me first. Let's look after my needs, my rights, and then I'm willing to serve you. I work hard. I really do. And you know what? I deserve my reward. And nobody should take that away from me. And I know many of you are the same. You work hard. People shouldn't take away your reward. They should actually appreciate you more for the hard work that you do. We should make a stand on this, right? People should really appreciate. And when somebody really shows me appreciation, then maybe I'll show them a bit of love. But until they've given me that bone, there's no way I'm giving them anything back in return. And you know what? You know what the Western Church, you know what North Americans worship more than anything? It's this one word. And I know that people worship this because I hear it over and over again. Time. We worship time. No, I can't do that. I don't have time. No, I can't come to this. I don't have the time. And that's what we hear over and over again, because it's my time. It's what I do. And I think, let's plot it. Let's plot our week on a graph, and let's plot the time that we spent doing stuff, and let's kind of shade in the areas where that was an act of worship. Okay, so, yeah, I mean, I binge-watched Breaking Bad, right? So that's not an act of worship. But I have to have my own time, okay? Now, yeah, sure, I mean, I spent time with my kids. Yeah, I mean, I was upstairs on the couch and they were downstairs playing video games, but I have to spend time with my kids. Well, that's not really an act of worship. No, I was cooking a meal, and my husband came in, or my wife came in, whatever, and I kind of lost it because I'm doing this, and why aren't you helping me? Oh, well, that didn't turn out to be an act of worship. Actually, you know what? If Paul's saying when I eat, when I drink, and the way that I wear my hair is an act of worship, he's talking about every single aspect of life being an act of worship. Okay, so that graph, that chart that we've done, the whole of it should be shaded in underneath, because everything that we do should be an act of worship. We kind of have to question what on earth that means. Right? How do I parent as an act of worship? Well, maybe I'm reflecting Christ in some way, in the way that I parent. I was going to say cook a meal, but Christian knows that's not a very realistic thing. How do I make pancakes? I can do that. How do I make pancakes for my family in a way that reflects Christ? My goodness, you know, kind of like you can go to the nth degree and start to really go down to the minute detail of how I can be more Christ-like. Or it actually becomes a pattern of life. Okay, you become what you worship. The more you worship Christ, the more you're conscious of the event, the thing that you're doing out of worship, the more like Christ you become. And you know what another way is that we become more like Christ? Discipleship. That's actually the point of discipleship, is that we become more Christ-like. So if worship and discipleship make us more Christ-like, it's probably safe to say that discipleship is an act of worship. And therefore, if we are disciples, we are constantly in an act of worship. It means that everything that we do, God could say to us, how is that worshiping me? You know when you lost it on that guy who cut you up in traffic? I didn't really see that as worship. You know, maybe if you just thought, actually, you know what? It makes absolutely no difference whatsoever. You know, you didn't have to drive past him scratching your face. There was no need to do that. How am I reflecting Christ? You know, you want to know accountability? If somebody cuts me up in traffic and I think, I want to take revenge back on this guy, I want to drive past him scratching my face, then I think to myself, what if that turned out to be one of my elders? then that's accountability right there. Okay, but what I want us to see is that by doing life as worship, it isn't something that we do. It's on behalf of something that's been done for us. Therefore, it isn't works. It's worship. We're not trying to be good. We're not trying to do better. And we're not trying to try harder. Actually, all we're trying to do is be more like Christ. And how do we do that? By worshiping him more. What we do with our money, what we say to our friends, what we say to our boss, what we say to our worst enemy, how you drive your car, what you eat, what you drink, even what you do with your hair, and especially your time. These are all things that we can do as an act of worship. Don't believe me? Just go back to chapter 11 and look at what Paul's saying to the church about hair. It's an act of worship. Even the most mundane things. Now, you've probably heard it said before, and if not, then this is new to you, obviously. It's a quote that says something along these lines: it's not what you do on a Sunday morning that defines who you are as a Christian. It's who you are the rest of the week. Oh, that's a scary thought. So what if we watched a video of our lives? We play back over. That's what we do on a Sunday morning, actually. We watch the video back of our lives over the last week. And we go, okay, that was an act of worship. That was an act of worship. That could be, right? That could be an act of worship because I didn't react this way when I normally would. Right? But actually, you know, that was still all about me. And it was all about how I could get something from that person rather than I could serve that person, rather than I could love that person better. And you know what? Realistically, when I'm completely honest, I didn't worship once this week. When I look back over that whole entire week, yeah, you know what? The last time I spent any time in worship was probably, you know, when I was singing in church, reflecting on my shopping list, you know? And I know I needed a dozen eggs, but I still forgot them. You know, and it's just so easy to just be drawn out of that worshipful lifestyle. So easy to be drawn into the mundane things of life when Paul is saying, actually, in the mundane things of life, that's worship too. Your whole life is an act of worship. So, you're going to hate me for this? I don't honestly expect that many people leave here and remember what I've said by the time you get home. But I'm kind of expecting and hoping that you'll remember this for a whole week. At the end of each day, look back over your day and say, was my day an act of worship? How could I have loved more? How could I have served better? And we remember, we're not talking about works. We're talking about worship. How could I reflect Christ better in that situation? So it's not about what I did or didn't do for that person. It's about how I reflected Christ. Jesus, what would you have done in this situation? What would you do? What would you say to this person? How would you serve this person? Because I actually want to be more like you. Not just on Sunday morning, but actually through my entire week. And it is a daily struggle. It's an hourly struggle. It's a struggle through every single decision that you make. How can I serve better? How can I love you more? Then at the end of the week, so if you manage to do that for at least 2 days, then you get an A star for that. Anything above that, I'm going to give you. Sean's going to give you $10 if you manage. At the end of the week, you've got to reflect. Are you more like Jesus now? Because that's the point. There is no other point. That's what being a Christian is. It's about being more like Jesus. You know that the name Christian was an insult? Ooh, you little Christs. But it stuck. They liked it. Oh yeah, a little Christ. I wouldn't mind being a little Christ. That works for me. Let's close with this verse. This is the way that Paul describes this in Romans. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So Paul's saying you're living like a dead person. It's not Living for you is living for Christ. What is a sacrifice? It's something that is completely given. It has no way of being useful after that event. It is completely given. Live your lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's what Paul says. That's what we should do. Let's pray. Lord, we are often baffled by the number of times that we can read a passage like this and realize that we've been doing it wrong. And I thank you that you don't make it about something that we can do to redeem ourselves, but you actually make it all about you, which is what we should have done in the first place. So I pray that you would give us a heart of worship, that we would become more like you through our love of you, that our love drives us to worship you, and our love drives us to serve others. Because God, only you can transform a heart that way. Help us to be living sacrifices, not living for anything that we can do, but what you can do through us. We pray these things through your Son's name. Amen.